Okay, so now we're going to pick up tonight on round two. And is the habit of mine that whenever we're working expositionally through a passage, again, I will, ask myself, what doctrine can we draw out of this? And of course, there's so many things that were in here, whether it was dealing with the subject of glory in John 17, whether it was dealing with the subject of prayer, the subject of the world, is mentioned. And of course, we've dealt with a lot of these, and even tonight's subject we've dealt with before. But it seemed to me that,
Do you have another set of notes?
Right here.
Oh, I just don't know. Okay,
So it seemed to me that in John 17:17, that short verse there in which he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." But that sanctify, whether you're talking about believers being set apart from the world, you're talking about sanctification. If you're talking about our purpose of being sent into the world, as Christ sends us into the world, as he mentions, what's he talking about? He's talking about our sanctification. So much of what's going on here seems to focus on that central verse of our sanctification, whether it's what the Father is seeking to accomplish in us, or it's what we are responsible in our compliance. Because just as Jesus glorified the Father through his obedience, so we glorify the Son through our obedience. And so we'll talk a little bit about this evening, but verse 17 seemed to be the verse that jumped out at me this week, that kept popping. So tonight's subject is going to be the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. So going off the notes, to be sanctified simply means to be set apart. Simply means to be set apart. And this comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, or from the Greek hagiadzo. And both the Hebrew kadosh and the Greek hagiadzo, again, just simply mean to set apart. Now, we'll look at this because this is actually has broad application. Now, when we think about it from our Christian perspective or from our perspective as a believer, it starts with God himself. And the scripture reveals that God's essential nature is holy, which means that he is set apart, that he is set apart from evil, that he is set apart from sin, but that is his essential nature. And even in the Gospel of John 17, Jesus refers to the Father as Holy Father. He refers to him as righteous Father. And again, this speaks of his being separate and set apart and righteous and holy. So it speaks of his essential nature. Therefore, he is set apart as righteous. And I've got a verse in here, and we'll chase down some of these. So over in Leviticus 11, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and here he's talking to Israel, and he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Leviticus 11:44. And by the way, this is mentioned again in 1 Peter 1, where Peter also calls for sanctification. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And you shall not make for yourselves, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So twice he mentions they shall be holy because he's holy. And then he talks about their being separated out from Egypt, that separateness unto God. It's not only separate from the world, but separate unto God himself. In God's creation, sanctification has the idea of being set apart for a special purpose. For a special purpose. Now, by the way, even remember in John 17 where Jesus says, just as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. And this is this being sent forth with a special purpose. And so really we see this even in God's creation. For example, in the Old Testament, sanctification included certain days. Certain days. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 2. And so these are things that God has set apart. Things that God has set apart. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and what? Sanctified it. There's Kadosh. It is his setting apart the seventh day. Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so he sets it apart. He sanctifies it for a special purpose. Now if you look at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, when God establishes the Ten Commandments, here the keeping of the Sabbath, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. And there's our word again, to sanctify it, to set it apart. It's to be a special day. And then God says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or even your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, the traveler. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's this idea again of set apart to a special purpose. And we know that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember that some of the covenants had signs. The Noahic Covenant had the sign of the rainbow. The Abrahamic Covenant had the sign of circumcision. The Mosaic Covenant has the sign of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. We are under the New Covenant. We are the fortunate beneficiaries of the spiritual aspects of the New Covenant. And the sign of the New Covenant is the bread, and, right, the unleavened bread and the red juice, right. The bread and the wine. Unleavened bread and the wine, or red juice. We drink red juice. We don't drink wine. You know what I mean. But that's one of the reasons why we as Christians do not keep the Sabbath, because we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. So it's not obligated to us. But nonetheless, we see where God has at that time set that day apart for a special purpose. He has also set apart, and I'm using these terms intentionally, because sometimes we hear the word sanctified, and sometimes it comes front-loaded with certain religious connotations. And sometimes, you know, I try to use a suitable synonym like set apart, because that doesn't come front-loaded with the religious connotation. It's not a connotation word. So here we see in the next verse where both people and animals are set apart. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Exodus 13, verse 2. Well, starting in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify, and there's our word, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. So here again is this sanctification. So it extends to people and animals. It also extends to the very nation of Israel itself. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God originally intended the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. Now we know that they failed. Operation Golden Bull, remember that with Aaron. And and because of that event, there was judgment that was brought upon the nation, and eventually it wasn't the whole nation that was given the privilege of being a priest, but it fell to the tribe of Levi. Now, only descendants of Aaron could serve as the high priest, but you had those Levites who were the servants of the priests, and hence it's referred to as the Levitical system. But nonetheless, you had it narrowed down to just that tribe of Levi. But again, here he originally intended it to be for the whole nation. Not only that, it was everything associated with worship, including the altar, its utensils, the labor for washing, and those who executed priestly ceremonies. So here we go over to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. And here he's talking about the tabernacle, which later that worship translated over into the temple, which was built under Solomon. He says, "But you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar." And consecrate there is our word. And consecrate the altar. "And the altar shall be most," what? "Holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it." Because they had all sorts of wash basins, but this was specifically to be used at the tabernacle with worship. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may be, that he may minister as a priest to me, and you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them," and so on. But here we see the altar, the utensils, the laver, and even Aaron and his sons. So all of this is to be consecrated, it is to be made holy, that is set apart for a special purpose. And so, again, we see what this idea of sanctification means as it develops throughout the Old Testament, how God used it in different ways. In the New Testament, we don't really have places or things that are said to be sanctified. What we have is we have people. People are sanctified. You are set apart for a special purpose to the Lord. Not only are you set apart, but you are to set yourself apart. So let's talk a little bit about how this happens. In the New Testament, we have three aspects of sanctification. We are said to be positionally sanctified in union with Christ. That is, at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And that identity means that you are sanctified. You are set apart. All of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You are imputed with the very righteousness of God. You are given eternal life. You are given a spiritual gift. You are given a special purpose in the world. You are given a special calling. You are an ambassador for Christ. I mean, there's so many things that happen to you at the moment of salvation. Again, that portfolio of spiritual assets that is given to you is just, it's phenomenal. You're given a citizenship that is in heaven. You're guaranteed a future home in heaven. I mean, so many things happen at the moment that you trust in Christ, and you are said to be in Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and I like this reference in Corinthians. I wrote an article on this verse, which deals with the subject of saints. Saints has been an abused term over the years. We you know, thanks to the Roman Catholics who have just butchered the term and given it a meaning that the Bible nowhere gives it. Because saints in the Roman Catholic sense are these super believers that have this abundance of good works. And it's a special category. And of course they try to control even who gets the saint status, right? They have these, you know, criteria, and you got to perform so many good works and has to be miracles associated with you and all this stuff. Well, excuse me, but that is not what the Bible teaches. It's false. It's man-made. It's a form of control and manipulation, but it's not rooted in the Word of God. And I protest. It's my nature. I'm Protestant, right? Mm-hmm. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been what? Sanctified. And sanctified how? In Christ Jesus. And what are they? Saints by calling. You have been sanctified. Now listen, read through the letter to Corinthians. These people are the most carnal Christians in the Bible. I mean, they have more problems. They have infighting, jealousy, and strife, 1 Corinthians 3:1 tells us. There's all sorts of artificial division based upon who's your favorite teacher. Is it Paul, Apollos, or Peter? Oh, I'm a Jesus guy. You know, and all this artificial division, okay, which is not in there. They were even arguing over gifts. They took the least of the gifts and elevated it to the top, and they take the greatest gifts and throw it down on the bottom, right? And they were, you read 1 Corinthians 11, they were selfish. They were eating all the food, ignoring the poorer saints who were showing up hungry. They were getting drunk in the church, partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 5, you got a guy with his, you know that story, I won't go into it. But you read through the letter to the Corinthians, and you have Christians who are saints. Saint is just simply a synonym for Christian. That's all it is. Okay? And so I am Saint Stephen. We have Saint Dan, Saint Karen, Saint Melody, Saint Yassine, Saint Sherry over here, Saint Cody, and Saint Caleb behind the count. You know, Saint Roger just left us a little bit ago, huh?
I was gonna say in the OR one day I was in a certain room, and pretty much everyone in that room was a Christian. And the physician's assistant comes in and he says, "Well, hello, all you saints," you know. And he just walked in and greeted everybody. And of course, we all said hey to him. And the one girl there, she's Christian, but she's like, "Y'all are saints," you know. We're like, "I'm a saint." And she had this thing she used to do. She didn't understand what was going on, and it had anything to do with Bible or theology. She'd go, "Sherry, like, explain it to me."
Yeah.
So she did. She put her head down. She goes, "Sherry," and I said, "Bible says we're all saints." She never heard it. She never heard it before. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The only thing she ever thought of saying was the Catholic. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So we had a little session there where everybody kind of gave their input and explained to her.
That's exactly right, and that's what you have to have, is those moments of challenge. Where you challenge the common way of thinking. Because again, when you look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2, I mean, look, you could there's a lot of theology right there. Okay? And it's interesting that Paul front loads his letter, that he makes it very clear that he is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have been sanctified, not are being, but have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling.
Even though they're not acting like it.
Well, but see, we think of saints in the terms, in the category of behavior. Now, there is a behavioral aspect to it. This is experiential sanctification. Okay, this is phase two, it's called. By the way, when we think of salvation, we think of salvation in three phases. Phase one, salvation is you are saved. Phase two is you are being saved. And phase three is you will be saved. We think in terms of justification, sanctification, glorification. You are justified in Christ. You are being sanctified in your walk with the Lord. And you will ultimately be glorified when you leave this world and go into heaven. Well, we think of sanctification in those same three categories. There is positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. Okay? So positional sanctification occurs at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God the Holy Spirit takes you and He places you into union with Christ. And you are said to be in Christ Jesus, in Christo. The theology of that statement is so profound that, remember, we've talked about this, that even when the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, remember when he was going to attack the church, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because to attack the church is an attack upon the Lord Jesus himself. And even over in Matthew 25, where Jesus comes at his second coming and he's about to establish his kingdom and he separates the sheep from the goats, remember? And he says, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me, right? And all these saints, all these believers are saying, when did that happen? And he says, to the degree that you did it to the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. Because how you treat another believer is how you are in effect treating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because our identification with Christ is so real that how we deal with another believer and how another person deals with us is really an attack upon the Lord Jesus or a blessing upon the Lord Jesus. So this is our positional sanctification. This is what it means to be set apart, to be sanctified in Christ, okay? By the way, that sanctification is entirely a work of the Lord. We have no part in our positional sanctification. It is a work of God and a work of God alone. By the way, ultimate sanctification, when we leave this world and go into heaven, that's totally a work of God too. It's called monergism. And monergism is just a technical theological word that means a work of one. A work of one. So our positional sanctification and our ultimate sanctification are both an act of God and God alone. Okay? Now our experiential sanctification, well, that's synergism. That is the work
S-Y-N,
of God.
Not S-Y-N.
Huh? Yeah, right. S-Y-N, which means together with. Okay? Sune, from the Greek, sun, which means with. And it means it's a collaboration between us and God, that God calls us to be set apart. But we must choose that in our life. So let me get back to the notes here. So in the New Testament, we are said to be positionally sanctified in union with Christ. This is our saints by calling, our being set apart in Christ. Experientially, we are said to be experientially sanctified because of our obedience to God's word. Because of our obedience to God's word. And then the third one is that we will be eternally sanctified when we leave this world and enter into heaven. When we leave this world and enter into heaven. Now again, positional sanctification and eternal sanctification, that's God's doing. I mean, he puts us into Christ and he takes us from this world and puts us into heaven. Whether by death or rapture, that's how he does it. But experiential sanctification, we have a choice in that. And that's where we are called to learn, understand, live, believe that the truth of God's word. So let me read the second paragraph here. Positional and eternal sanctification are accomplished entirely by God. And I put in there in parentheses monergism, which just simply means a work of one. However, experiential sanctification is a collaboration. And I put in there synergism, which means a work of a few or more than one. It's a work with, okay? Experiential sanctification is a collaboration in which God directs and empowers us to be set apart from the world to do his will. But we must act upon that. We must choose to obey. This is why there are so many commands. There are so many commands in the New Testament, so many verbs set forth in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. And whenever you're looking at the imperative mood in the Greek, it says several things. One, it says it speaks of intellect because it assumes that you understand the command that is being given to you. Love your enemies. That's a command. Pray for those who persecute you. It's a command. Bless them and curse them not. It's a command. Okay? Well, that assumes that your mind understands the command. It also assumes your volition, that you have the capacity to obey the command. Is it difficult? Yes. Yes. But it is nonetheless something that requires us to choose to act upon that. It's like the difference between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is very easy. In fact, it's so simple that a child can do it. Salvation simply requires you to what? Believe in Christ. To trust Him to do for you that which you cannot do for yourself, to save you. Now, for some, it's actually a hard thing because it's so simple that some people stumble at it. Because it's so hard for them to accept the fact that God doesn't require us to do anything. Zero. Nothing. Because Christ has done it all. The only thing you have to do is believe. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What was Paul's answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Romans chapter 4. Go with me over to Romans. Take a moment, hit a few verses here. Well, Romans 3. Romans 3. 21 through 28. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith. In Jesus Christ, for all those who what? Believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? As a gift. You are justified before God as a gift. Now, if it's a gift, then it's not by works. If you have to pay for it, guess what? It's not a gift. It's what's owed to you. But you're justified as a gift. How? By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, the payment price. Who paid it? Christ did. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be just, and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus." Very simple. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. In other words, you have nothing to boast about. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now listen, that's profound. And yet people stumble over it because we live in a world that is by its very nature a work system. Okay? When I go to work every week, let's say it's the beginning of a work week, guess what? I go to work and I put my employer in debt. And I work for a couple weeks, and every couple weeks my employer cuts me a check and alleviates the debt. Right? They compensate me for the work that I've done. But then I start another work week and I'm putting my employer in debt again. Okay? Until they alleviate that debt. But that's a work system and I'm expected to perform. It's true at work. Guess what? It's true in school. It's true in school because you have to pay for your classes, right? And even if somebody else is paying for the class, you still have to work for the grade. Now, I raised the question one time to a seminary professor, can a seminary really teach the principles of grace when the school makes you pay for every class and work for every grade. Because even in a seminary, it is still a works system. But that is not true with God. Not when it comes to our salvation. Now, works are necessary for salvation, but it is never our works, it is whose work? It is the work of Christ. And God is satisfied. He is propitiated with the work of Christ upon the cross, such that we don't have to do anything. God justifies who? The ungodly. Okay? Now, this seems crazy to our world system, but God does not operate according to the world's wisdom. He operates according to His wisdom. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. But it is the wisdom of God. And read Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, righteousness was given to him as a gift. Now, to the one who does not work, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due, what God owes him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And this is why Paul can in Romans 5:17 talk about the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not in ourselves, but in him. And Philippians 3:9, where Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness of God, dikaiosune tou theou, the righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of what? Faith. You receive that gift, dikaiosune tou theou, the righteousness of God, which is given to you as a gift, freely, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you have to do is trust in Christ as your Savior. Now, if you are trusting in Christ and plus anything else, you may not be saved. If you're trusting in yourself or some other person or some system of works, but you must throw all of that away. And you must cling to Christ and Christ alone. I love the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It is in Christ and Christ alone that we must put our trust. Man needs only Christ for salvation. Nothing more. Nothing more. And this is our positional sanctification. At the moment we believe in Christ, God takes us from being in Adam. In Adam, per Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, and places us into union with Christ. Into union with Christ. We are baptized into union with Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, okay, in which you are taken and you are placed into union with Christ. And that is the moment of your positional sanctification. So I know I chased that for a little bit, but it's important to drive that point because in one sense, faith is very simple. And yet, in some ways, faith is very difficult. Because from the moment we come into this world that we begin to learn all the way until we leave this world, everything in this world is by and large a work system. It really is. It's a work system. And it's fine as far as it goes. I mean, look, we have to live in the world. I have to pay my bills. I'll go to work. I enjoy it. It's not a problem, right? I enjoy my work and my people, and it's all good. But when it comes to my salvation, I cannot take that system, that I live with in the world and apply that to my walk with God. For what does the scripture say? For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look, underline those verses. It cannot be any simpler. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's very simple. Very simple. So, but when it comes to our discipleship, which is our sanctification, our experiential sanctification, that's hard. Okay? Now, your experiential sanctification, that really requires you to commit yourself to a walk with the Lord, to learn His Word, to live in this world. Now, that's difficult. That's the challenge, okay? So, experiential sanctification is a collaboration in which God directs and empowers us to be set apart from the world to do His will. The means, so that's the what, it's what He calls us to do. How do we accomplish that? How do we, what's our part? What's our skin in the game, so to say? The means of experiential sanctification is by learning and living God's Word. By learning and living God's Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth, Jesus says. Now go with me over to a few other verses. We've been in Romans, so let's go to Romans again. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, by the way, the therefore, Paul is switching because he spent the last 11 chapters teaching them doctrine. This is Paul's way of teaching. It's doctrine, application, doctrine, application. Romans 1 through 11, it's all doctrine. Romans 12 and following, it's all application predicated on the doctrine. He does the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3, it's all doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, application. Peter, he's a different kind of teacher. He'll teach you something, give you an application. Teach you something, give an application. Teach you something. He sprinkles his application throughout his teaching. James, I think, does the same thing. So it's just different teachers. I'm sort of a blend. I just sort of do my own thing. But he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. A living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice set apart for special purpose. God has called you to special purpose, but you must choose to walk in that. You must choose to set yourself apart. And this is there's a physiological aspect to it, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Part of your spiritual service of worship is the presentation of your body for service to the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul's imploring them as Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, is it possible that you can walk in an unworthy manner? The answer is yes. You can run into monasticism, or you can go headlong into the world. You can go either way, and that is an unworthy manner. But you are called to walk in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now he goes on to talk about how we grow. And these are verses we've hit before, so I'm just going to kind of cruise through these. Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." There's actually four gifts mentioned there. Pastors, teachers is a hyphenated gift, so there's four gifts there. And what's consistent with all four of those is they're all communication gifts. They're all designed for teaching, for revealing something. And the people themselves are said to be gifts. It says, and he gave some. That is, some people, the person themselves, are the gifts, when they're functioning properly, of course. And for what purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So maturity, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's a challenge for a Christian, isn't it? Because we're often challenged to set our mind on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become what? Mature, fully equipped unto all good works. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. So we are to learn and live the word. We are to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit guide you, control you. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So we are to be filled with the Spirit, and we are to walk in the Spirit. The idea of walking in the Spirit is to walk in dependence. It means we are constantly looking to the Spirit to sustain us, to guide us according to Scripture. But it means we walk in dependence. I always think of seniors, I think of my clients, you know, that I go out and see, and I see them, you know, ambulating with the use of a walker as they're getting around on their little rollator or their little walking, you know, walker. And they're walking in dependence on that thing to keep them from falling, because you take away the walker and, man, they're down. Well, that's me. I have to walk in the Spirit. I have to walk in dependence upon God to sustain me from moment to moment, looking to Him always in all things. And, of course, the place. So we've talked about the what. We've talked about the how. Let's talk about the where. Where does our sanctification occur? Where does it occur? In the world. We are to be sanctified while we are living in the devil's world. Okay, so we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be set apart for God's purpose, because you have a mission. God has called you. He's given you a purpose. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. You have a purpose, a divine purpose. There is no higher calling than that which you have as a Christian. And there is no greater purpose that you can have than the purpose of accomplishing God's will in this world. Okay? It does not get any higher. Now the question is, will you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? That's really the question. We can say no. I mean, that's why Paul says, I implore you. Look, if it were not possible, the imploring wouldn't need to be necessary. But it is. So the place where our sanctification occurs is in Satan's world. Last clause, and this will finish us out, our last paragraph here. Believers live in a world that is currently under Satan's control. We've talked about this at length, so I'm not going to go there. Like Joseph in Egypt, or Daniel in Babylon, we serve as God's ambassadors to a fallen world that is hostile to us. Some Christians seek to avoid worldly conflict by withdrawing from it, pursuing monasticism, whereas others avoid conflict by embracing the world and its values. both are ways, humanistic solutions, not divine solutions, but both are ways to alleviate the pressure that the world can place upon us, because the world is trying to force us into its mold. It is expected of you to conform, okay? So you as a Christian, if you're really walking with God, you are a rebel in the best sense of the word. You are a threat to Satan's world system. And whenever you present God's truth in love and in grace, but whenever you present God's truth, you are in effect sowing the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of people who are slaved in Satan's world system. And so you are in effect advocating insurrection in this world system, you troublemaker, you. But that's the reality of it. And this is why Satan is opposed. This is why he's hostile, because you're a problem, okay? Because you're disrupting his system. You're not going with the flow of things. And you should not go with the flow of things. Now, look, you can be gracious about it. The Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about those where Satan has blinded their minds to the gospel. And Satan comes as an angel of light. He comes as a beautiful creature, and these people are enslaved to his system and his guile. And so you come and you present the true light of God to the world, and you're a threat to his system. And make no mistake, there are spiritual forces that lie behind many of the human attacks. Okay? But there are, when the world system that I'm getting at here wants to pour us into its mold or force us into its mold, and so we resist that by walking in the light of God's truth. So we can avoid the conflict either through monasticism or by embracing the world. Biblically, we are to be in the world in regular contact with unbelievers, graciously loving and living God's will in opposition to the world's values, and sharing Christ with those who will listen. And the reality is there are times where people will not listen. I mean, there were times where even the disciples had to shake the dust off their feet and walk away. Now, Paul did it in the book of Acts, too. There's times where people just don't want to hear it, and you go. Fine. You can shake the dust off in protest, but leave if they don't want to hear it. Right? It's their choice. But nonetheless, our objective is to share Christ with those who will listen. I bring it up with people. I'll bring it up with strangers in the store. I mean, I don't approach people and start beating them over the head with the Bible or something. But if I'm given the opportunity to talk about Christ, if I see that opportunity, man, I'll serve. I'll bring it up. The reality is we cannot change the world. It's not going to happen. We cannot change the world, but we can avoid being forced into its mold by learning and living God's word, and sharing the gospel message that others might be saved out of it. God himself will eventually destroy Satan and his world system and will create a new universe. Until then, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, that according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not here at the moment. We've talked about this before. You see examples of righteousness around the world in people and groups, but by and large, the world is not a place of righteousness. It is not. Now, we are looking forward to that, but that is something that we're not going to accomplish. It is something that God will accomplish in his time. Okay? So anyway, this was a brief, and I mean a very brief view of the doctrine of sanctification, but hopefully it gave us some snapshot of our union with Christ, what we're called to, the means of accomplishment, the place of accomplishment, and so on. Any questions over this brief little study?
It's like what, we talked about before about the degree in heaven also.
Yes.
We have the people that will walk like Jesus will have
greater reward.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, and the other one will regret.
Yes.
They will have that feeling of regret, why I didn't do this,
yes.
And I said that to Melody before. I heard that example all the time. I like those. Sometimes some preacher, they put some good illustration.
Yes, love a good illustration.
Yes, and he talked about, he said it's like this couple that found this house and they bought the house. And the insurance guy, he came and said, you have to put insurance on this. Mm-hmm. And the guy said, no, it's too much. I need just the house. So they bought the house. Like a month later, they were sleeping. He starts smelling fire. And he got up, and his house was all like in fire and all mm-hmm. that. They tried to escape, found this small window, got out, mm-hmm. and they went far away watching their house like in flames. Mm-hmm. And they were so happy because they were safe, like they were like
yes.
Not harmed, you know.
Right.
But in the same time, he had that regret why he didn't put insurance
on the house
because he will get, you know, it will be
right.
But it just he put like it's like yeah you will be happy because you are saved from that fire, you
right.
know, your life, you are saved, but you would have that regret
because you lost
yes,
your house
you
yes
yeah
that's,
you
that's,
didn't
yeah.
Do. So yeah, they put that example like
yeah.
that how the believer would feel
yeah.
in front of God when he would go
yeah. Yeah.
To heaven.
That's a good illustration. Yeah, it communicates
good.
Well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's
yeah.
so it's like that. So
yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you for sharing that.
You're welcome.
Yeah, and that's it is one of those things where yeah, you know, believers may pursue monasticism or may pursue the world.
Yeah.
Okay, and yes, they will alleviate the pressure that the world places upon them. Okay, but at the same time, when they leave this world and go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will stand as losers, as those who have failed to do God's will, to live the high calling of what it means to be a Christian. And they will have forfeited all the rewards. And we are free to make choices, but we are not free to ignore the consequences of those choices. It's just like a person may be free to choose to put their hand in the fire, but you're not free to ignore the consequences of that when you're burned. And you know, we can go through this life and we can avoid the pressures of the world through either isolation or conformity, but we do so at the consequence of our calling in Christ Jesus and the purpose for which God leaves us in the world to serve as those who were sent by him to represent him to a fallen world. And the question is, are we representing him? And that's the question we have to think about from day to day. Are we representing him? And there's diplomacy there. Again, you must be wise in how you conduct yourself, when to speak, when not to speak, what to say, what not to say, and perceiving how people respond to you. And it's a growing thing. And I think Joseph serves as a good example. I think Daniel serves as a good example. That's why I included them in my final paragraph there, because they were brought into a foreign land. And they suffered unjustly, and God blessed them also. But how they carried themselves, the diplomacy that they exercised was just phenomenal. Just phenomenal. And so we can learn from them. Amen. Any other questions or comments about this section? Pretty straightforward, eh? Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. And you are holy, Father. And you are righteous. And Father, we are so thankful that we can be related to you in righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but the righteousness that you give to us as a gift on the basis of faith, and faith alone in your Son. And Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith. We have nothing to give, nothing. But you are the giver. You are the great giver. And you are the one who has blessed us beyond what we can imagine. You not only take away all of our sin, you not only remove us from the place of a negative balance, but you give us something positive. You give us Christ and life and righteousness and a gift and a calling and a purpose in this life and a place of service in your kingdom. And Father, you have blessed us in so many ways, and we struggle to understand how or why you would shower such great affection upon those who are so unworthy. And though we may not always understand the depths of your heart, we are nonetheless thankful for that which you are and that which you have given to us. And we are thankful that we can come before your throne of grace, and it is a throne of grace, that we can call you Father and look to you for all the blessings of this life. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, that we will understand a little bit more of you, that we will understand our calling in this world and our union with Christ, our close union with Christ. Help us, Father, for we are weak and we need you every moment of every day. Father, we just pray that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, Father, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.